Mom said use manners, please. And as you're turning there, I want to reiterate, if you grew up in the church, and as I did, you've been around the church any length of time, the whole Mother's Day thing kind of does become sort of traditional and even expected that we're going to have the mom stand and everybody's going to clap and all that. But I hope that you won't let the familiarity with honoring moms take away from the sincerity of the importance that we believe you as mothers serve and the ministry that you have. And I mean that word literally, ministry. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." And I don't know any group of people, collectively or individually, that better embody that willingness to embrace suffering on the behalf of someone else, that selfless attitude, more than mothers do. From the very beginning, when you first have that child and you're willing to, well, let's face it, allow your body to just bleh through all of that kind of stuff. I mean, that's a pretty selfless act to have to go through the pains and the struggles. I don't mean that offensively. I just mean the suffering that is very much a part of bearing children. To the fact that so many, I mean, I can remember, I've shared this before, how many cold meals my wife had to have because right when the dinner was served at the nice restaurant or whatever, that's when the baby needed to be fed. And so it was off somewhere to go feed the baby first before coming in and caring for yourself. All the way on, mothers exemplify that Christ-like selflessness better than anyone else that I know. And we really appreciate the fact that you do desire to be just that, as Peter said, to follow in the very footsteps of Christ. But along those same thoughts this year for Mother's Day, and as we look in the passage that we are in naturally, whether it was Mother's Day or not, this is the passage that we would be in this week, I want to take an opportunity really to just stop and consider, what about those moms, for example, as you exemplify following in the footsteps of Christ, what about those of you that have children that aren't exactly following in that example? Nobody worries more over the spiritual state of anyone than a mother does for their child. And so what about those moms that are here today that are going through those types of things? Mother's Day, you know, is a blessing for so many. It's also almost a curse for a lot of people. It's a difficult day. I mean, for my wife and I, for years, it was real difficult. We were going to churches and have historically where for Mother's Day, they would do things maybe for the moms, like give roses to the moms when they come in or different things like that, which was awesome. But for you to come in and not be a mom and have to sort of declare that as you walk into the church was sort of this hurdle to have to get over every Mother's Day. It was difficult. And there are a lot that are like that. I've heard stories of people where churches that have sort of a family entrance that goes into the family wing of the church or the children's wing. I've talked with and I've heard from mothers who struggle even with that. Can I go through there? And so on one end, Mother's Day is a blessing for those who have children. It's very difficult for mothers that don't have children. It can also be very difficult for mothers who don't have children that are following the Lord. Maybe you're here today and maybe you tried to use good old leverage Sunday. It's Mother's Day. If I could just have my children all in church together, that's all I want, you know, and maybe they're not here. Or maybe they're here, but they're like this right now. We're going to let you guys listen in. We're going to strategize about you today. And we're going to let you listen in. But I want to speak to the moms that maybe you have children that aren't exactly following in your steps. And that, it goes beyond just moms, frankly. It goes to fathers, friends, anyone that we know that's not following the Lord, that's not accepted salvation, that's not walking with the Lord. And we look at them and we wonder, will they ever? Well, let's consider another one who was a hard case towards believism in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. And to give you kind of the running start to this, remember, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He appeared in the morning of that Sunday, that Sabbath, or that Sunday after the Sabbath, I should say, to Mary in the garden. He appeared, as we looked at last week, to the men on the road to Emmaus. And now today we're going to be looking at this portion of the story taking place the same day. This is later in the night. Jesus has not yet appeared to the disciples collectively. And here in verse 19, it says that when it was evening on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, that word can literally mean locked, When the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Very appropriate first words for Jesus to say to them as he appears in this room where they are. The disciples are in a place, doors locked. A lot of people believe they may be in the very room where the actual Last Supper took place, where they had communion with Jesus before he was led away to be executed. Be that as it may, they're hiding. And they are completely convinced that the next knock on the door is going to be the temple guard coming to take them away. Just as we, as a nation, took down Osama bin Laden over the week, we didn't give up from there. Now, number one on the target list is the next in command, and we keep going, hopefully, until the enemy is rooted out and dealt with. And that's what these guys think is about to happen with them as well, that now, number one, Jesus himself is gone, but now they're going to be coming after these guys. And so they're locked away in fear, and Jesus says, "Peace be to you." But even more than that, Jesus just appeared inside of locked doors. The guy who they saw on the cross just a couple of days ago. So very appropriate words once more. Hey, peace be unto you. These guys are scared to death when all of a sudden he appears there. But also there's a little spiritual thing underneath all of that, because the very fact that Jesus had died on the cross for their sins, had ascended, he had presented this offering and had now covered and atoned for their own sins. It's the first time in reality that peace between they and God the Father was ever possible in the first place. And so Jesus' first words to them are, "Peace be with you." And verse 20 says, when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We're going to talk about doubting Thomas today, and he gets a lot of grief about the fact that he wanted to see evidence that Jesus was who he says he was. And we're going to notice that a lot of that is put upon him really unfairly, because these guys, as Jesus appears in their midst, he does the exact same thing for them. He shows them the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side, that he's not just some spirit, that he truly is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the book of Luke goes on to say he even ate a broiled fish right there in front of them to prove that he's not some spirit or ghost, that he really was who he says he is. And so when they realize who it is, they begin to rejoice in Jesus. They saw the Lord. They understand who he is. And then we go into verses 21, 22, and 23 that we're going to dissect individually, but we're going to be considering collectively. They start out first. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven of them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus says to them, first off, "Peace be with you." And he says to them in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." It's a microcosm or a preview or a coming attraction of you, if you will, of the greater, more detailed Great Commission that would be coming later. Jesus says, as I have been sent here to minister to you, now I am commissioning you. I am sending you out. I'm sending you out to go and testify of me. And with that, he says in verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them. Now, the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 7, Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The Holy Spirit is God himself. We believe in what's called the Trinity. It's not a word you find in Scripture, but it's definitely a principle that's clearly taught in Scripture. That God is three distinct beings. He's God the Father, totally and completely God. He's God the Son, Jesus himself, totally and completely God. And then there is God the Holy Spirit, who is also God. He's not just some general that God says, "All right, hey, I got a job for you, Holy Spirit. Go get him." "Aye, aye, sir." And he goes off. That is not who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is fully God, just as much as Jesus is, just as much as God the Father is. They are three distinct beings with three distinct identities and characteristics, but they collectively make up one specific and distinct God. It's a mystery that we cannot understand. How does that work? How can they be three separate things, but one collective thing, even though they're three separate? How does that work? I have no idea. And I'm fine with that. Because I think any God that we could truly figure out, at least with my feeble brain, is probably not worthy of any of my worship anyway. So I'm fine with the fact that there are mysteries that we're not going to understand until we get to the other side of heaven. But Scripture clearly teaches this. And to this point, the Holy Spirit has not been given to them yet and couldn't be because until the death of Jesus Christ, man is enslaved to his own sin. That sin nature dominates and controls man. But now that Jesus has died and has paid that ransom for their sins, it says here that when they realize Jesus is risen from the dead, and they begin to celebrate he's the Lord, that right then, that's their moment of belief. They're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it says he breathes on them. Now that's kind of weird. That's kind of strange. If any of us in this room ever said, I was breathed upon, the story that would follow is usually negative. You know what I mean? It's not usually something we're talking about. It's like I was on the airplane and this guy had bad breath and he kept breathing on me. Or some of you husbands think it's really funny when you've had something like onions to eat and you do the burp on your wife or those kinds of things that you think's funny and they think's disgusting, and they do. And it is, but they do. Usually breathe upon is a negative thing. But in Scripture, we should understand that the word for wind and for spirit and for breathe are all the same in both the Hebrew and the Greek language. And we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Scripture often referred to as breath. For example, when God creates the heavens and the earth, he spoke these things into being. But even our very words, when we speak, it's formulated or controlled wind or breath coming out of us. And in the gospel, or in the, excuse me, the creation account, it says that God spoke everything into existence. And then you see stories of how the wind moved upon the seas and separated the land from the waters. And even in that very first chapter of Genesis, as creation is being laid out, we see the triune God there working collectively in creation. A better example of this really is a famous story from Ezekiel 37. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones vision. We refer to it often. In it, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision from God. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the middle of the valley full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O God, you would know. And again he said to me, then prophesy over these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus the Lord of God, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put muscle back on you. I will make flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin. I will put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, muscles came upon them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may have life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. In this vision, the prophet Ezekiel says that he was in a valley full of dead, useless, dry bones that had no life in them. But as this breath moved amongst them, there was this rattling, and the bones came together, and muscle covered them, and flesh. But even then, there was no life in them. And then as the breath came upon them that second time, they stood upon their feet and life came into their body, and they went from this worthless pile of just dead, dry, rattling bones to an exceedingly great army. And in that very vision right there, we're seeing it worked out right here in this passage in John, where we have this group of men who, well, breath assembled them, the Spirit created them, the Spirit of God created them, but they don't have life within them. They're enslaved to sin. They're dying until Jesus dies on the cross and pays that penalty for them. And now Jesus comes and blows that breath into them and says, receive the Spirit. In that moment, that conversion, that Holy Spirit comes into them and fills them, and in that moment they become a new creation filled with life. And these guys go from a worthless, rattling pile of bones. I mean, look at them. They're hiding in a room now. Hiding, and they're going to be hiding for another 8 days, we'll see, totally useless. Their leader's taken out. What in the world are they going to do? And they go, those guys go to literally an exceedingly great army. They will have impact in the world that no group of men has ever even come close to this very, it's why we're here. As the Spirit comes in them and later, and we'll be delving way further into the mission of the Holy Spirit as we move into the book of Acts. But you'll see that then as the Spirit even comes upon them for specific tasks, these group of 11, bones are rattling in that room, but it's out of fear, it's teeth chattering. And they go from that to an army that sets the world on its ear, and nothing's ever been the same ever since. And so the Spirit comes inside them, and this life is given to them. And then in verse 23, it says, if you forgive the sins of many, their sins have been forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And we have to clarify something in this verse, because this verse has been taken out of context and applied inappropriately to create doctrines that just aren't true. For example, those of you that may have grown up within the Catholic Church or you're aware of some of the Catholic doctrine, this verse right here is what they build upon the practice of penance for sins and confession to priests and those things. What they believe this verse says is God has given the church, first here the apostles and then later the Catholic Church, the authority and the ability to forgive sins. And that's why you go into the booth and you would confess your sins to a priest and he prescribes certain penance to you or what have you, and then you're forgiven. But that's not what Scripture teaches anywhere. That would be a complete standalone statement, not reinforced by anything else in Scripture anywhere. In fact, Scripture teaches quite to the contrary, that only God has the ability to forgive sin. Also, it's not practiced anywhere in Scripture by any of the apostles or the early church anywhere. We never see this take place. And so when it's not supported in Scripture and it's not practiced by the early church, we have to reject this as a doctrine. What this verse is saying is that, okay, you're believers now. The Holy Spirit is now moved inside you, and now you are being commissioned to go out to point people to the source of true forgiveness of sin. See, look at these verses collectively. After Jesus arises from the dead and he meets with these guys for that first time, the first thing he says is, I'm sending you out, verse 21. I'm sending you out just as God sent me here, I'm sending you guys out there. Number two, receive the Holy Spirit comes in verse 22. And then in verse 23 comes, you now have been given the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sin that is available through the person of Jesus Christ as you're out there in the world. And you're also given the authority to share the truth that someone who doesn't come to Jesus Christ seeking forgiveness for their sins will still be upon them. They're commissioned by God to go out and testify to Jesus in that very moment. Scripture backs this up in John 15. It says, Jesus said himself, when the helper comes that I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. As we go into the book of Acts, we're going to be studying the Holy Spirit and how it works and that relationship. And we're going to learn a whole lot about the church's role, how the Spirit works in us and through the church corporately. And at a certain point, we're going to get to the idea of the gifts of the Spirit, how God has talented or gifted certain people with even supernatural abilities to go and do this very thing, to fulfill the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is always, always, always to point people to Jesus and nothing else. Anyone that comes to you in the power of the Spirit, quotation marks, but isn't pointing to Jesus is not working in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just the way that it is. And so as we're studying these things, we're going to see all these different spiritual gifts and giftings, and one of them is evangelism. And have you ever met, I mean, some of you guys know people that just clearly have the gift of evangelism. They walk into a restaurant and people just start repenting left and right. They, you know, every time the garbage man comes or somebody comes to work on your house, they've saved the cable repair man, they've saved the UPS guy, and you're just like, how in the world do you do that? And it's as if these words of the gospel just flow off their mouth like butter, and you just watch them like, how did you even, with boldness and truth and grace, the whole restaurant just got saved, how'd you do that? And that's not me. That, especially historically, that's never been me. I mean, I would be more the rattling bones. You know what I mean? Like going in like, oh, I got to share Jesus. Okay, just nervousness and fear and even conviction from Satan saying, who are you to tell these people, you sinner? You don't know. You're barely saved yourself. Come on, man. You know, that kind of stuff. And so as I was growing in the Lord and studying scripture, and I came to that part about how there are certain people that have been given this gift or fulfilled this office of evangelist, I kind of went, well, but I feel like the Lord's gifted me more in prophecy, and I don't mean speaking the future. Don't go out of here saying Jeff speaks the future. What I mean is like prophecy, literally the speaking of God's word to another, or teaching or something like that. That's kind of my role. And since I'm not an evangelist, wow, sweet. I just don't have to worry about it, man. Awesome. My bones don't have to rattle anymore. I'll let someone else handle that. But I have bad news for the likes of us that feel that way. That is not in Scripture. In this case right here, when the Holy Spirit is given, apart from what you'll see later as this empowering coming upon as the Holy Spirit is given. And when you look at these three verses collectively, he says, I'm sending you out. Here's the Spirit. Now go. So that means we all have been given the responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And sharing specifically the issue of forgiveness of sin, which is the gospel. We've all been called to share the gospel with people around us. We've all been called to go and tell people about the forgiveness that we too have found. Not just called, but I'll be honest, commanded to go and share the gospel with others. And so when we look here at Scripture collectively, we see the giving of the Holy Spirit sandwiched between the commands, go, go. Go, and here's how you do it. And what happens? Well, verse 24 and on, we're going to see the disciples do it. They go. And the first person that these disciples decide to go and chase down and share the good news with is actually one of the disciples. Because you see, at this moment, when they're in this room and Jesus appears to them, there's only 10 of the 12 in there. Now, we know about Judas. He is quickly becoming a pile of dry bones, quite literally. Judas has killed himself now. Satan consumed him. He betrayed Jesus, hung himself, fell to the ground, and he is dead, gone out of the picture. But there's another guy missing, and his name is Thomas. It says in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That's kind of like, dude, you missed that? Where were you? Like, all these guys have gotten together. Now, remember, the disciples individually haven't seen the risen Jesus yet, but Mary has, and the guys on the road to Emmaus have, and they're getting these reports back, and they have seen that the tomb's empty, and they have seen that Jesus' burial wraps are still there, perfectly in order, but he's not in them anymore, so something's going on. And so these guys are getting together collectively. And maybe they're sharing with each other the truth. Like, look, well, here's what he taught us on the road to Emmaus. He taught us that, you know, all scripture speaks of him. So maybe they're opening up some of the old scriptures going, we missed it. He is alive. We should have caught all this. But Thomas isn't there, which isn't a huge shocker when you look at who Thomas is throughout the scriptures. For example, in the book of John alone, every single time Thomas comes up in scripture, he's Eeyore. Every time. Oh, woe is me. That's who Thomas is every single time. For example, Thomas appears in the book of John, in John chapter 11. And in John chapter, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to paraphrase, but in John chapter 11, Lazarus, their good friend, has died, and Jesus and the disciple are far away. And Jesus finds that Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, this has happened so that God might be glorified. Guys, let's go. Well, the problem is the area that they're headed to is an area that they've been driven out of before. And the disciples are a little bit like, man, are you sure? Do we want to go there? The guy's already dead and we might get in trouble. And good old Thomas chimes in, let's go, guys. Maybe we'll die too. That's what he says. Literally, the scripture says, perhaps we will die with him. And most Bibles make the him a capital H, meaning perhaps we will die with Jesus. And people teach that typically as, or some people I've heard share this saying that he was saying, look, if Jesus is going to die, then we'll die with him. I don't believe that at all. In fact, I tend to believe maybe he was talking about Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Maybe there's room in his tomb.
We'll die with him. All right, Jesus is going. We can't stop him. We're dead men walking. Let's go. He's just a total bummer. Jesus in John chapter 14 is telling the guys about heaven and about how, guys, I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm going to be preparing a place for you so that where I am, you're going to be with me all the time. And he's sharing all these blessings with him. And then Thomas jumps in there with, we don't even know where you're going. I hope we can find the way because we don't. I mean, just a total downer all the time. And so it's not shocking that Thomas would be the guy that just says, I know you guys are saying all this kind of stuff, but you know what, guys? Face it. It's over. He's dead. It's over. This woman, I mean, you're believing her? She's just beside herself. She's just abroad. Let's move. And they're not taking any of this seriously. And just forget it, guys. And Thomas is gone all by himself. And it says here that they track him down in verse 25. And the other disciples saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hands with the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Ew. I mean, what in the world? Unless I can put my hand in the open wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. Which possibly was less about him saying, I want to see it to believe it. It may very well have been Thomas's way of stating his disbelief in an over-the-top, I'll believe it when pigs fly kind of way. You know what, guys? I hear what you're saying. I know it, but enough already. I'll tell you what, here's when I'll believe. When I can put my hand in the hole, then I'm in. But until then, guys, just stop. Just leave me alone. And so the disciples must have got frustrated about this. This has been their brother and co-laborer who has seen miracle after miracle after miracle around Jesus. And I wonder if they thought, like a lot of moms do, will he ever get it? Will he ever open his eyes to the reality? And Thomas continues like this for 8 days. And he's got the open tomb right there. He can look for himself. And he's got the testimony of all these different people that have now seen and been in the very presence of the risen Lord all around him. And for 8 days, he's holding them off. And I wonder if those guys started thinking, Thomas has totally walked away from the faith. I wonder if he'll ever come back. I mean, if he doesn't believe all of this, what's it going to take? When will he finally understand? And in verse 26, it says that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut or again locked, and stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus completely recreates what had happened 8 days earlier, but this time Thomas is with them. And Jesus calls out Thomas specifically and comes to him. And notice, he's not chewing him out. And he's like, what's the matter with you, man? Could you please just stop being so cynical and just believe like these other guys? What is the matter? Have you not seen I raised Lazarus from the dead? You saw that. You thought we were going to die. Greatest miracle you ever saw. You saw me walking on water. You saw all of these things. What's the matter with you? He doesn't do that at all. What he does is he gives Thomas what Thomas needed. Hey, Thomas, come here. Look, man, right here. Here's the wounds. Here's the hole. And it says here, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, some of you moms, if you were tracking with me, or people who have friends that are believers and just don't seem to come around ever, I may have lost you right there, didn't I, kind of? Because maybe you've been following this story like, okay, Thomas, yeah, that does sound like a friend of mine, or that does sound like my son, or my daughter, or my husband, or whoever that is. And you're thinking, yeah, when are they going to come around? What is it going to take for them to finally believe? And then I say, well, Jesus came and showed him the wounds and said, here, put your hand in there if you want. And you're like, oh, well, lost me there. I mean, that's not going to happen. Jesus is not going to show up at brunch at Marie Callender's after service today and say, do this. I mean, the health code violations alone would be horrible, but it's not going to happen. And tomorrow would be that eighth day, but it's not going to happen tomorrow either. And I guess I'll just keep waiting. But here's the thing. What is it that finally convinces? What is it that wins Thomas over? It wasn't the testimony of the apostles, clearly. Because they're sharing with him over and over and over, and they were probably hounding the guy, and he was rejecting that. It wasn't the evidence around him being able to see the empty tomb or any of those kind of things. And we can trick ourselves to believing that the thing that won Thomas over finally was the fact that he had the risen Jesus Christ right in front of him, that he got to be eyewitness to the miracle, and that that's what it took. But that's not what Scripture tells us happens when anyone is saved. For example, allow me to read to you. James Montgomery Boyce once said this: "Don't misunderstand me here. If you have honest intellectual questions about Christianity, God will provide intellectual answers for them. He gave you a mind as well as the heart. He'll give you what you need. But the thing that will ultimately win you is not reasoned arguments, though they may be stepping stones, but the love of Christ demonstrated by his death for you." You could say, yeah, it was the miracle because he was standing right before him, but Scripture goes on to say, Romans 1 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power to salvation for every single person in the history of the world that has ever believed on Jesus Christ was not miracles, it was not evidence, it was not study. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the fact that in that moment, whether he be standing there or not, the Holy Spirit administered to Thomas's heart and he stopped quenching that voice. And he realized the reality that Jesus Christ had taken his sin and his blame upon his shoulders, that he had gone to the cross for him, that those wounds were evidence of the fact that Jesus loved him. It was the love of Christ that won Thomas over, not the miracle. Thomas had seen tons of miracles, and that didn't change anything. It was the love of God that won him over. And how much did he change him? We'll take a look in verse 28. It says, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" In verse 28, that word right there, "my God," never been used to describe Jesus before. And yet we refer to Thomas to this day as what? He's doubting Thomas. That's messed up. That's unfair to Thomas. First of all, the evidence that we point fingers at Thomas to, saying you didn't believe until you saw this stuff, we see earlier in the story the apostles were given the same thing, plus Jesus ate a fish to prove to him that he wasn't a spirit. So the same fears, the same, it was all exactly the same. And then Thomas, he goes from doubting Thomas to "my Lord and my God." No one had ever called Jesus "my God" before until that moment right there. He was changed. The Holy Spirit came in him, and from that moment, he was no longer that doubting guy. That old man was dead. And Thomas goes from a doubting Thomas to a believing man who never doubted Scripture, never doubted Jesus Christ, never doubted the gospel ever again. In fact, check this out. He went on to be a pillar of the early church, to become a powerful preacher of the gospel, just like the other apostles. And historians tell us that he went from that region into India. And he shared the gospel in India so much that he stirred up hatred amongst all of these pagan tribal leaders, to where they finally got together, arrested Thomas, and get this, killed him with the spear. Think of the irony in that. Here's the man saying, "Until I can put my hands in the wound of that spear, I won't believe." And he goes from that kind of doubting guy to a guy who said, "Spear me if you want, but it's true." And willingly took that same wound upon his death to his own end. And we call him Doubting Thomas. That's too bad. How many of you in this room would want to be known forever by who you used to be? Not me. That's what the Lord does. That's what God has done throughout history. He takes a pagan man like Abram, and he turns him into Father Abraham, the father of the Israeli nation. He takes a little shepherd guy like David and turns him into King David. He turns Peter, so afraid that he's denying Jesus, to little kids, and turns him into the rock of the early church. He takes Saul, who within his own profession is murdering Christians, and he makes him Paul, writer of most of the New Testament, including those verses in Romans we read. He takes Thomas and takes him from this doubting skeptic that wouldn't believe anything and turns him into a pillar of belief. And he does it all the time. He took a punk kid from North Carolina who was so full of himself and so sure he could figure everything out on his own. And he changed him. And he's not perfect yet by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm not what I used to be. And I know this much, because of the love of God and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I am saved. And when God looks at me in spite of my faults, and they are endless, he looks at me and says, that's my son. And he's perfect. He is forgiven. He is righteous. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that converted Thomas. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is converting people still to this day. Moms, those of you, like I said, nobody worries about their kids and when it comes to salvation more than a Christian mom does. They just don't. I stand here as a perfect example of that. If my mom was here today, she would happily, a little too happily in my opinion, but she would happily tell you of the years where she doubted me and what the Lord was doing in my own life. The Lord had told her when I was just a kid that I would be in this kind of role right now. My mom believes the Lord had spoken clearly to her that I was going to be a minister, but most of my life was characterized by anything but that sort of direction. And my mom spent year after year on her knees praying for me, just waiting. When will he come around? He got saved when he was a kid and he's walked away now. And when is he ever going to get it? When is he going to come back? And so maybe it was doubts. I was in college. I had professors telling me all kinds of stuff. And she bought me all kinds of books. I mean, I'm reading books now that my mom bought for me years ago. They're probably in a box in an attic in my mom's house somewhere, because all that stuff came, but I wouldn't listen. I wasn't reading any of those kind of things. And my mom worried and feared for many a year over me. But at a certain point, the love of God got a hold of me and absolutely changed me. And he can do the same thing for you. He can do the same thing for your loved one, for your neighbor, for your son, for your daughter, husband, father, mother, whoever it is. It's what he does. But the way you do that is not necessarily about attacking specific doubts with evidences. If you have a skeptic in your home that doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, well, you can get books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and The Case for Christ and all those things. Who Moved the Stone? Those are fantastic books. And we have at our disposal more resources than the world has ever seen. And there is tons of evidence. As James Montgomery Boyce said, God will give you what you need. And there is plenty of evidence for those that need to go down that road. But that is not what will ultimately save them. The path, the power to salvation is always the gospel. So you can give them those books. You can give them those resources, and they're good. You should give them, but always secondary to the very basic yet incredibly epic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can share the book, but you preach the gospel. There's a great example of this that I shared a long time ago. When I had first become a pastor, I was up at Applegate Christian Fellowship, and me and a good friend Ryan Sample, who's now pastoring up in Idaho, we were there on staff together, and it was a Wednesday before service. It was about 4 o'clock, and there was not really anybody in the office at that time. And someone came into us, and they said, hey, my dad's out in the car, and he's coming in just a minute. He's 80 years old, and he's been a Mormon his entire life, but he wants to talk to a pastor about Jesus. I'm going to bring him in. You guys get ready. And he goes out, and we looked at each other, and our bones started rattling. Like, what do we do? Ryan, I remember asking me, do you know much about Mormonism? I think they do some weird baptism thing. That's about all I know. They have a big temple that they won't let us in. How about you? What do you know? And it was just like this whole, what are we going to do? And we started thinking, like, we need evidence, and we need arguments, and we need to be able to win this guy over based on what all of his doubts are. The way to win this guy to Christ is to attack his doubts. And so we thought, well, what are we going to do? It's not us. We can't do it. We don't have the ability. Oh, I know. We'll get Chris Thompson. He knows this stuff really, really well. So we go and chase down one of the other pastors who was very familiar with that kind of stuff and said, dude, there's an 80-year-old guy. This never happens. There's an 80-year-old guy coming in. He's been a Mormon his whole life. And he wants to talk to somebody about Jesus right now. And we figured you were kind of the guy and all that. And Chris Thomas was like, yeah, I'll do it. And so they go in and they're meeting and they go into this office and they shut the door and they're in there talking. And me and Ryan are in the other room and we're praying like, Lord, bless him and move in that room and all this kind of stuff. And later on, we run into Chris and come out and we're like, hey, how'd it go? How'd it go? And Chris is like, it was awesome, man. The guy just totally gave his life to the Lord. He got saved. We're like, wow. That does not happen very often at that age with that kind of indoctrination and all that. It was a miracle. And so we're like, man, we need to learn from you. You have the gift. So we're like, so Chris, seriously, like, what did he ask? What did you tell him? And he talks about, well, we talked about Jesus and the work on the cross, and we talked about the fact that his sins were forgiven, and we talked about this. Yeah, we got all that. But when it came to Mormonism, what did you talk about? And he said, never came up. Never came up. The power to salvation is not in apologetics or in study or in evidence. The power to salvation is the simple truth that God loves them even as they are now. That as Romans goes on to say that even while they were yet sinners, Christ died for their sins, and they need to know that. And you have within you the Holy Spirit. Those of you who have given your lives and your hearts to the Lord, that same Holy Spirit is within you, and its purpose, its goal in your life is to point to Jesus. Does it in two ways. Number one, he's going to point you to Jesus. You know that kind of new age philosophy of we need to look inside for inner peace and we need to center and om and all those kinds of things? It's a perversion of truth is what it is. Because once you've given your heart to the Lord and that spirit and that life has been breathed within you, then if you want to quote unquote look within to quote unquote find your center or your peace, the reality is that if you're looking within at all, you're looking within to the Holy Spirit that's already testifying and pointing you to Jesus Christ, because that's the only source of peace. And so if that Holy Spirit is in you, then it is pointing you to the gospel every single day, because you need to be, if I can use that phrase, centered over and over again. You need the gospel preached into your life every single day, because you're going to blow it and you're going to realize you are not qualified to do any of these things, and you need to come back to that foundational truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he absolutely approves of you, that I need to every day come to that point that I go, he totally approves of me right now, every day. And if you say I need to get centered, and if that's what you're talking about, then I am down with that. But there's no other peace within you to find. It's within him. But the Spirit also wants to use you to testify to your brother, to your mother, to your son, to your daughter in its power. You moving in the power of the Spirit with the simple yet massive declaration, man, you know what, just... here's a book. If you want to look up evidence, that's fine. Here's the stuff. But what you just, the really thing you need to know is that God loves you. And that even though you doubt him right now, he doesn't doubt you. He's not turning his back on you. He loves you. And he's calling you right now. And that even though you don't believe in him right now, the Bible says that even in the deepest depths of your doubt and disbelief, that's when he went to the cross for you. And he paid the price for that, and he has forgiven you. And there is total forgiveness of sin if you're willing to just give that up, repent of those sins, and just turn back to the Lord. He's waiting on you if you'll come. That is a more powerful testimony than all the apologetic studies and all the evidence and all the research could ever possibly give. That is the power unto salvation. And the Lord's doing it all the time. You take hope in that, moms. Take hope in that. Look at guys like me as evidence that it can, because if it can happen with me, it can happen with anybody. And for those of you that are here on Leverage Sunday because mom guilted you into coming or whatever it is, and you're here, you've gotten to listen to us strategize about how we're going to get you. That must be weird, huh? But if that's you, then the last three verses are for you. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.
And therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We are here today not because your mom has some weird habit or because your friend does or whoever. This isn't some strange, like, little, we do this just to feel good about ourselves and then we go. It's not a club. It's not some kind of social network. It's none of those things. When we're here and when we're singing these songs, we're declaring our worship to Jesus Christ, who absolutely, without question, rose from the dead. There's no doubt about it. He rose from the dead. And if you need to go dig up evidence to find out, there is plenty of it. But the truth of the matter is this: no matter how much you don't believe, no matter how much you have run, no matter what sins you've done in your life, no matter what you have done, that's the you he loved enough to put his son on the cross. And then all the blame for that went upon his shoulders. That whole rap sheet that you and I have of, and not just immoral sins. You might say to yourself, oh man, but I've never done that. I've never done this and I've never done this. But I'm talking about just plain old, I'm going to call my own shots in life. Or just frankly, the sin of unbelief. It has separated you from God the Father, and your friendship with the world has actually put you as an enemy of God the Father, as an object of his holy and just wrath, his well-deserved punishment for sin. But that rap sheet was then placed upon Jesus Christ's record so that he would die on and pay that price for you if you will simply believe. If you will believe in who he is, if you'll believe in who sent him, believe that he is Lord, and believe in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he rose again. If you are willing to believe in that, then you have given the Holy Spirit finally the freedom to come into your heart, to breathe life into you, to change you, to put you on a different path. To head you, instead of heading away and heading towards death, the scriptures tell us that he has now given us the ability to walk in high places and that he has ultimately destined us for heaven. And that is the power of salvation for you. And it's available to you today. All you have to do is believe. So if everyone will bow their heads and close their eyes. And trust me, your mom didn't pay me to do this. Some have said before, like, there's no greater Mother's Day gift than to see their son or their daughter or their friend or whatever be saved on Mother's Day. And that's true, but I hesitate to even say that because that's not the point. This is not even about your mom. This is about you and about your soul and your eternal destination, about your sin and about the forgiveness that God has for you. So if you're in this place and you've never done that, but you're hearing these things and you feel that stirring going on inside you, that is the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder. He's calling you right now and saying, just believe, just believe, just believe. Stop calling your own shots. Stop being prideful, thinking you don't need this. Humble yourself and believe. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, that if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he rose from the dead, that he has paid that price for your sins, that belief alone is all it takes. I'm not giving you a list of to-dos. It's not about what you do or how good you are, even from this point out. That is not what the gospel is. The gospel is that he has saved you in spite of who you are, not because of how good you can be or ever were. He saved you like now, if you're willing to just believe. So if you're in this place, I'm going to ask you to voice that confession.